Thank you, Brother Freeman. We now invite Brother Dan, who's going to be speaking on Christian citizenship. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Rolando. Thank you, Brother Freeman. And good morning, brethren. It is a great blessing to be with all of you. And we want to thank the Houston class for inviting us to be here to share a few thoughts. We want to thank Sister Joyce for opening her home and treating us with such hospitality. And we also want to bring you the love of your dear brethren in the Oakland County, Detroit area. They all sent their love, special love from my dear wife, Sister Connie, at home. And Brother Rick and Sister Ruth Cunningham especially asked to have their love sent along to you. Christian citizenship, or if we were to choose another title, we might call it How to Live in This World When You're Not of This World. And Brother George told us that people are watching us. They're watching us, and it's very important for us to be proper citizens, to bring honor to our Heavenly Father and our great King. And we know from our theme discourse that we all must fight. And if we're going to win or stand in this evil day, we must put on the full armor of God. That's been clearly demonstrated in this first hour and throughout the Scriptures that we're living in an evil day. And as soldiers of the cross, we are not only to put on the intellectual covering, the helmet of salvation, we must also put on the heart covering, the love of righteousness and truth and goodness and purity. The breastplate of righteousness, we believe, is one of the most important pieces of armor in the battle which is upon us today. Remembering that the Lord's final decision is not because you are ignorant of certain things, you are not mine. No. Instead, we are told, if any man have not the spirit or disposition or mind of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. As sons of God, our hearts must reflect the loving characteristics of our Father in all affairs of our life. And to that end, we want to consider our obligations as Christian citizens. Brethren, our love of the truth got us started in this narrow way. And it's our love of the truth that will get us to the end of our course victoriously. This was our Lord's assurance to us in his wonderful prayer for us on the night of his death, recorded for us in John, the 17th chapter. He knew he was going away to be with his Father in heaven. In his wonderful prayer for us, on that night, he prayed for his disciples. He knew that they would remain in the world, but his desire was that they wouldn't be of the world, that they would be kept from the evil in this world. He also knew that to be forearmed with the truth is to be safeguarded against error. And the opposite is true as well. To be ignorant of the truth is to fall prey to error. So he didn't pray that God would take us out of the world. Instead, he prayed that the truth would separate our hearts from this world. These words, as John records them, are found in John 17 and verses 15 to 17. John 17, 14 to 17 is what we'd like to read. Here our Lord says in prayer, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. I pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Brethren, our hearts, that is, our lives, must be filled. They must have purpose. And nothing can fill our hearts with more purpose than the truth, than being engaged in a part of the great plans and the purposes of our Heavenly Father. Jesus knew this. He knew that this truth alone was the only power that would set us apart and make us holy and keep us from evil. Our Lord's Prayer in John 17 points out two things. Number one, how the Lord's followers will be kept. And that is, they'll be kept from the evils of this world by the power of the truth in their hearts. And secondly, our Lord's Prayer points out why we will be kept. And that's because the Lord's followers are not of this world. We belong to Him. And to this end, God especially appointed 12 stars as lights to guide and instruct us in the way we should go. And it's pictured for us symbolically, as we know in Revelation, the 12th chapter, in verse 1, as those 12 stars upon the crown of the head of the woman, picturing the church. And, of course, we know this is picturing the 12 apostles, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So they, along with the Old Testament prophets, were specially inspired to provide for us the whole counsel of God. As we are told in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in verses 16 and 17. The apostle says there, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, in our fellowship last evening, with Sister Gail, brought out from that very scripture that all scripture is God-breathed. Isn't that something? God-breathed. It comes to us directly from God for our guidance, for our protection, to fill our hearts with a love of God and the truth. The Bible, dear friends, is the most wonderful book in existence because it was written by God for us. For what purpose was the Bible written? So that we might be perfect, the Apostle says, like our Heavenly Father is perfect. Not, of course, perfect in the flesh, but perfect in our heart intentions, in our desires, in our will. The Apostle Paul declares here in 2 Timothy 3:17 that the Word of God is the only book we need to attain our life's goal, to gain that crown at the end of our course. His words are, "It will thoroughly furnish us unto all good works," that is, with a complete and perfect guide to faith and Christian living. The Bible alone has the formula, the instructions leading to true happiness in life. And by the Lord's grace, dear friends, we've found that formula. We found that guide to this true happiness. Now, the world wants what we have. And they're looking for it in every direction. Of course, they're looking in every direction except for the right direction. Don't get me wrong, the Bible is a bestseller. It's the most bought book probably in the world over time. But our Christian friends and the people that we're acquainted with in the world haven't been able to see in those pages the beauty of God's plan that will separate us from the world and give us true happiness. So they continue to search in every direction. Now that's the reason the self-help industry is booming. Now just for fun, I Googled self-help books. And what did I find? Well, I found that there was listed 53,757 books. In all of them, if you briefly look at some of the introductions, you see they're all boasting of having the answers to life's problems. Books like The Art of Happiness, The Purpose-Driven Life, Stop Worrying and Start Living, How to Win Friends and Influence People. That's an old one. I'm sure we're familiar with that title. The Happiness Project, You Can Heal Your Life, and on it goes. Brethren, people are reading these books, and we understand why. They're searching for happiness. They're searching for a purpose in life. They want to solve their problems. And every one of these books, we think, has good information, because we know that nothing that is good, the principles do come from God. So there's many good principles and good pieces of advice to live by. But let's say that an individual read every one of those books, all 52,757 of those self-help books, and followed the advice. Where would they be at the end? Well, we think that they'd be in the same place that King Solomon was at the end of his life. And where was he? Well, before answering that question, let's consider another question. This was a question raised by the great king himself in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 3. Here the great king asks this question: what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? In other words, what do people gain from a lifetime of hard work? Not only did the great king ask this question, but he dedicated his life to finding the answer, and he tells us so in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, verses 12 to 14. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seeking and searching out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under the heavens, under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Here we have the testimony of one of the most successful men that ever lived from the world's standpoint. One who had all the comforts and blessings. He had the wealth and power, honor, fame, and education that could be afforded. He had all of that. He even had superhuman wisdom, as we know, bestowed upon him by God himself. And all of these he used chiefly for his own self-gratification. And what conclusion did the wise man arrive at the end of a life that chased after true happiness in every way under the sun? Well, the answer is found in the last chapter of this book of Ecclesiastes, and we'd like to read verses 8 and 13. Now, Solomon's words here are, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity." In verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And the Common English Version says, for this is what life is all about. We like that. There is, brethren, the answer everyone is looking for, and Solomon found it out by experience, the experience of a wasted life. Yes, Solomon finally proved the vanity of every course, save that of God's appointed and appointment and direction. But sadly, the answer came too late. Now we have to put in a qualification here, because we know that Solomon and the rest of the world of mankind will have their opportunity to put all of these experiences to use in the kingdom when it's fully established. And they will be blessed by these experiences, because as we read earlier, that's God's reason for the permission of evil, that man might be exercised by these experiences, that they might see that the only way to true happiness and contentment is through God, through knowing and loving and following God's righteous ways, because that's what he has designed for our happiness, whether it's on the human plane of existence or spiritual plane. Brethren, Solomon's experience is the universal experience of mankind under the dominion of sin. Yes, all men like Solomon come up empty in their pursuit of happiness, because they too fail to look in God's appointed direction. We found that direction and we've found true happiness. The happiness that comes from a personal relationship with God. Yes, dear brethren, our search has ended because we've found the meaning of life. We might say that our lives are expressed by a bumper sticker. Well, that's an odd statement, isn't it? What does this wise bumper sticker have to say? Well, it's two words. And those two words are got purpose. We know the commercial Got Milk. Well, there is a bumper sticker out there. I know that because Brother Rick Cunningham had it on the back of his truck. And it struck his mind that, you know, we have purpose, and this might be a good way to have a witness to someone. Someone say, what's up with that bumper sticker, got purpose? What does that mean? Well, we can say that our life now has purpose. It has direction, and it comes from God. And, of course, this purpose is the grandest of all purposes. By the grace of God, our lives are filled with meaning, with purpose, with direction. And the key to keeping what we've been given, the promise of glory, honor, and immortality, is to keep seeing and loving the truth. Like we did the first time we saw it. Like a child sees things. We have children in the room today. Look at their eyes. They're wide open. They're bright. They're excited about life. God has blessed me with new young eyes, eyes of a children. Remember our Lord said, ye must be like children to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, what does that mean? Well, a child is just thrilled with God's creation. We have a grandson, his name's Jack, and through his big blue eyes, we see the glory of God's creation. When we walk through the woods, every squirrel, it's like he just saw him for the first time. Papa, squirrel. Moon, Papa, moon. And we decided to test the scriptures because it says that we're all very impressionable from a very young age. So when he was about, not even a year and a half, we started saying, who made the moon, Jack? And then we gave him the answer, of course, because you have to be supplied the answer. You have to receive the truth in order to accept it and understand it. And we said, God made the moon. And so now when we have our conversations, he points out this squirrel, Papa. I said, who made that squirrel? He goes, God do that, Papa. God do that. So, but seeing life, seeing the truth, continuing to see the beauty of the truth and its excitement in its full color is what we need to do to keep it alive in our own hearts. Now, let's call to mind often the words of our Lord found in Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 23 and 24. And our Lord turned him, unto his disciples, and he said privately, blessed are your eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Dear friends, this is the blessing, the exclusive blessing that we've received by God's grace. Now this ends our pre-ramble, if you will. Now we want to consider our subject of the day, our obligations as Christian citizens. As sons of God, it's our privilege to bring honor to our Father by our behavior, by the lives that we live. The Apostle spells out our obligation in great detail in Romans, the 13th chapter. And his instructions can be broken down or divided into three parts. The first part is the Christian's obligation to government, and that's the first seven verses. And then, secondly, the Christian's obligation to his neighbor, verses 8 to 10. And finally, the Christian's obligation towards himself, the last four verses, 11 to 14. So let's turn to Romans 13 and take up the first two verses and consider what our obligations are toward governments. Here the apostle says, "Let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the powers resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment." Brethren, are the apostles' instructions still appropriate to us in this day of evil that we live in? After all, there's a vast difference between the governmental conditions of our day and those that prevailed in the apostles' day some 2,000 years ago. At first glance, we might think, since our day is one of overwhelming political corruption and great deceit from the ruling powers, the apostles surely wouldn't want us to be subject unto higher powers like these. But he would. In fact, the rulers of our day are much easier to live under than the monarchs of the apostles' day who had absolute power. Think about that. They had the authority to set anyone apart as a victim for death. And oftentimes, they killed these victims in public spectacles. But that wasn't all. At the end of this spectacle, if the crowd was very excited, they might select more victims right from the crowd to continue the display of cruelty. An example of this absolute power of rulers in the apostles' day is recorded for us in the book of Acts, the 12th chapter. We want to consider the first four verses, Acts 12, 1-4. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." And we know the story, a glorious story of Peter's deliverance. But the point is, Herod Agrippa, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who murdered all the young children from two and under to try to kill our Savior, to curry favor, Herod captured and beheaded James, who was a leader among the disciples of the Lord, one of the apostles. And seeing how much that pleased the Jews, he hunted down and apprehended Peter to have him killed as well. This unjust treatment of Christians was a common practice throughout the entire gospel age, most of it. Those of us born in civilized lands under governments that recognize our civil rights as citizens might find it hard to conceive these frightful governmental conditions that prevailed in the apostles' days. Yet, it's only when we have this before our minds, this view of things, that we get the full scope of the apostles' instructions in the first two verses of Romans 13. Let's read those again. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the powers resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment." The apostle reminds us here that it was God who gave power to these Gentile governments. And he says we are to recognize them and not fight against them. And these instructions should be relatively easy for us to obey compared to the apostles' day. Even though absolute justice isn't always meted out, there's an attempt to render justice today like no other time in history. Brethren, when we keep in the forefront of our minds that God is at the helm and that the powers that be are ordained of God, so that things are as they are according to divine providence, we will then have the proper perspective that will help us to be proper Christian citizens. We must remember, brethren, that God knows the circumstances and conditions that surround us. He sees that the decisions and laws made by our rulers today are often out of harmony with His laws of righteousness. And He could easily overthrow them, but He doesn't. No, He permits the kingdoms of this world, whose rulers are under the prince of this world, to take their own course. And He only limits Satan and his misguided dupes from doing any real injury to the best interests of His people and His plan. The psalmist tells us so in Psalm 76 and verse 10. Psalm 76, 10. We read, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of the wrath shall thou restrain." Yes, God's divine power will overrule the wrath of man to His glory, to the accomplishment of His will. With this in mind, we can appreciate the apostle's words concerning the rulers in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4 of Romans 13, that they're not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do that which is good. In Romans 13:4, we read, "For he is the minister of God," that is these rulers, "to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Verse 4 reminds us that the governments of the earth are the servants of God, who have been given a lease of power, which carries certain responsibilities as ministers of justice. Because this is true, the apostle says in verse 5, we must obey the rulers. Now his words are, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also conscience sake." So we see, we must obey the rulers not only to escape punishment, but because we have a conscience, and that conscience has been given to us by God through His Word, His high standards. We know right from wrong, and we ought to do it. Now, considering verse 6, the apostle says, "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." We're informed here that we pay taxes because the authorities are working for God, if you will. And it is their duty to take care of these matters. Now, let's take a closer look at the apostles' final instructions to us as Christian citizens toward government in verse 7. Here the apostle says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor." Whether they be social rulers, financial rulers, political rulers, we're told we owe them dues. It's here that we believe that many of our Christian friends are making a great mistake, because they believe that the Christian's duty is to change the world. We know the scenario that the Christian, according to their understanding, is to bring about God's kingdom by witnessing and having others accept Christ, and then Jesus returns to claim His righteous world. And they think that they have to do that. Many think that politics and electing the right officials is the way that this work is going to be done. And so it necessitates taking an active role in politics, in electing rulers who will oppose and rebuke bad laws and enact better laws. Now, I had this very discussion with my older brother on top of my parents' roof when we were tearing off and putting a new roof on their house about 10 years ago. It was election time, and he was talking about you know, what politicians needed to be elected and why, because these were godly men, and so on. And of course, he didn't appreciate our reaction that we thought that we had really voted for Jesus when we made a consecration. We're waiting for the great king to rule in this present, for God's kingdom to come to earth. And, you know, this idea, he just couldn't understand that, because we see that these present evil systems must run their course. They must be destroyed. And it's upon the ruins of this present evil world that the kingdom of God will be fully established. And we look forward to that. And so we're doing our best to support our king by making our calling election sure. And so we appreciate that if someone has that thought in their mind, that they're zealous to carry it out. But we think it's the wrong thought. It's not. And the easiest way to figure that out is to ask that question, well, what would Jesus do, or what did he do? Was he active in politics? Was he trying to put the right man in office to make this world a better place, to make this world a place that God could accept? Of course, that wasn't the truth. That wasn't what was happening. And just a bit of trivia on what would Jesus do. The friends probably remember back maybe like in the 90s when those bracelets were being worn by lots of people, WWJW, what would Jesus do? Well, that movement really began right near where I live. And it's in Holland, Michigan. And it was a minister who came up with an idea, which is a good idea. And I think we all ask that question ourselves. What would Jesus do? That's why we study the scriptures, to know what would Jesus do, or what did Jesus do? What are the principles of truth and righteousness? So even though that became commercialized and it became fashionable to wear the bracelets and the necklaces and so on and the shirts, it is a proper question for us to ask in all areas of our life, what would Jesus do? And just one more thing, and I just learned this the other day. Here's the response to what would Jesus do, and it's four letters too. It spells fraud. So what would that be? Fully rely on God, which is the right answer as well. He fully relied on God. He looked to God for the answers to all of life's questions. And so this is indeed good advice for us to follow. Now, the answer is plain, of course. What would Jesus do? He said when he was asked a similar question, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. With these words, our Master taught us that the affairs of the world may be safely left with the world. If Rome ruled, then Rome needed to be supported. And the method of support was proper enough through taxation. Jesus enjoined upon us the spirit of submission, not contention. He said, our time to rule would come, but it's not now. He plainly states that he was not of this world. In John, the 18th chapter, and verse 36, in one place. And he says there, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. As disciples of Christ, we're not of this world. Our kingdom is yet to come, and our citizenship is in heaven. That's the words of the apostle in Philippians 3:20 in the Revised Version. Our citizenship is in heaven. So, in the meantime, brethren, as foreigners living in this present evil world, our duty is to obey the laws and customs of the land, as long as Brother George already brought out, they don't go against the principles of God. And so we are to be obedient unto the rulers. So let the world elect its own rulers in whatever way it sees fit. And we will put up with whatever they provide with thankfulness, with gratitude to God for whatever may come. This must be our sincere attitude, brethren, even if we should fall off the fiscal cliff, as they've been talking about, or any other cliff. If we fall off, so be it. Let us rejoice. And why would that be? Because any increase in trouble is just further evidence that we're that much closer to the full establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And with the proper realization that God will guide and care for us under all circumstances, and that our highest interests are being conserved, no matter what happens in the world around us, we can truly rejoice in all things. That precious promise that was already mentioned in Romans 8:28. These things are working to good, together for good, to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Returning to verse 7, we see that the apostle tells us more particularly what he means by rendering our dues. And though it's not our duty to elect those who will rule over us, it is our due. We do owe the rulers our custom, fear, and honor. Now, tribute was the tax payable to a subject nation to the ruling power. So, in the apostles' day, it was Rome. A custom is a tariff or tax charged in one form or another for the support of government. Now, we like the common English translation because it's simple and direct. And the simpler, the better to my simple mind. But it says, pay all that you owe, whether it's taxes and fees or respect and honor. That's our duty as Christian citizens. We not only owe these dues, but we should pay them willingly, without complaint and criticism. If we have a tendency to complain about or criticize our rulers or the laws we live under or our increasing tax burden and so on, then Brother Russell's explanation of our part as Christian citizens, found in the sixth volume on page 590 under the subheading Honor All Men, is very helpful in giving us the right perspective to combat this natural tendency that many of us have to find fault with rulers, with the rules and the rulers that we live under today. So page 570, we're going to read this quote. Brother Russell says, "The new creature, freed from the rivalries and ambitions of the will of the flesh, and inspired by the generous and gracious impulses of the Holy Spirit, has no occasion for pride or covetous rivalries, which would hinder the proper appreciation of good qualities of heart or mind in others. He should be glad to recognize and acknowledge fully and freely the earthly rights and claims of others, his own rights and claims of an earthly kind having been renounced in favor of the spiritual, the heavenly. Such would naturally be the most sincere in their recognition of the great of this world, that is, these rulers, and most obedient to the laws and requirements of law, except where these would be found in conflict with the heavenly demands and commands. Few, if any, earthly rulers in our day will find fault with the recognition of a supreme creator and a supreme allegiance to his commands. Hence, the new creation should be found among the most law-abiding of the present time, not agitators, not quarrelsome, not fault-finders." And that's the end of that quote. So Brother Russell points out that we've been given coping skills, if you will, friends, to help us combat the natural tendencies to find fault and to complain. What are those coping skills? Our new spirit, dear friends, the spirit freed from the selfish tendencies, a generous and gracious spirit is our coping skill, our ability to cope. One able to appreciate the good qualities of hearts, of heart and minds in others. A spirit that realizes that all mankind has been infected with Adamitis, if you will. And we only, by the Lord's grace, have found the cure. This will make it easier for us to overlook the flaws, the evil and selfish tendencies of others. Even or especially in the great, that is the rulers, who Satan has a special hold upon today. Keeping in mind that we've given up our earthly rights for the heavenly will help us to cope with the inequities of life. Like when you feel you've been a victim of an unfair law. Now, not too long ago, I had to pay a ticket on garbage day. And I thought, well, this really was unfair. That was my first reaction. My younger brother had his car in the shop down the street, and he was at work, and he asked me, could I pick up his car? He also asked me if I could pay for the damages, too, but that's a different story. And I did. And I picked up his car, and I drove it back to the house. He's living at my parents' house right now, and we have caregivers that help take care of my parents. And so it was garbage day, and I didn't want to put his car in the driveway and block in the caregiver. And the garbage trucks had already come, and all the garbage was gone. So I thought, well, I can just park in the street. But I got a ticket. And then my first reaction was, well, this is just unfair. You know, and so I did bring it up. I brought the ticket in, and I told them, you know, my circumstances. And their response was, well, the sign says you can't park in the street from 8 a.m. until 4 p.m. And I parked in the street probably at 10 or 11 a.m. And it didn't matter that the trucks had already picked up the garbage. That was the law. That was the law. And my natural reaction would have been to continue to argue my point. But by the Lord's grace, we bit our tongue and we realized that this was the law. And even though we might see that, well, they could change the law, make it better, easier for the citizens, that was the end of that story. Now, also, many of us see that our taxes continue to increase, and maybe the services we receive in the city, in the state, in the country that we live in, decrease. And so we think, well, that's not fair. That's our natural reaction. But the Spirit of God that we've been given, the generous Spirit, says, look at all the services you do receive. And that's the main point. And remember that you've given up your citizenship here on earth, and you're really looking forward to that better land and that better life. Let's see, where are we at? Brethren, what should be the realization that man is powerless to bring about the needed changes for in the world by governmental procedures? It should give us a sound mind concerning the present conditions that others who see less just don't have. We realize that even if man could change the governments and put in place better governments, it would be nowhere near what God has in mind for mankind in the peaceable kingdom, the blessings that will come to all mankind, not just for a day or a century, but for all eternity. But we only have the spirit of a sound mind that can see into the future in that way. So we have to realize that others aren't going to see the points and appreciate them as we do. We can see that the worst human government, one that misuses its power and authority to preserve law and order, is far better than lawlessness and anarchy. Besides this, we know that God, who is almighty and so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save them, is interested in these matters, and that in his time and ways, he'll bring about the desired results. With this knowledge and perspective, we can be patient and cheerful and hopeful as the Apostle James reminds us to be in James 5, 7, and 8. He tells us, be patient, brethren. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And now we can fast forward and say, the full establishment of the kingdom draweth nigh in the day of our Lord's presence. Yes, dear brethren, God's kingdom will soon bring righteousness and blessings to the whole world of mankind. In the meantime, fear or reverence our rulers, from the president on down to the city officials, whoever they may be, even if we can't honor the individual who fills the office, we can honor the office with our generous and gracious spirit. We can show that proper honor and respect. Now, having considered our Christian obligations to government, the apostle next turns to the Christian obligation towards his neighbor. Verses 8 to 10. Romans 13, 8 to 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou hast not committed thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And there, if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Brethren, in the description of our Christian obligation toward our neighbors, the theme or most prominent thought in these verses, of course, is love. It's mentioned five times. This calls to our mind a story that paints a beautiful picture of love and of what a good neighbor is. This actually happened about 10 or 12 years ago. I received a phone call one night, and it was my daughter, my oldest child. She was in tears, and she said, Dad, my car won't start. And I'm standing here holding my jumper cables and no one will stop and help me. Well, the problem was she was 3 hours away. I couldn't jump in my car and help her. And she said, I've got a final exam to take, Dad. What am I going to do? And it was a cold, frigid winter night. And I said, Danielle, get in your car and dial 911. Get the police, the number of the local police department, and tell them what your problem is. They'll come help you. Well, she got in her car and was fumbling with her phone, freezing cold, got a knock on the door, and someone said, do you need help? And he flagged down a couple more people, and they pushed her to the nearest full-service gas station. And this fellow, his wife followed behind. He had a couple of young kids, and so the husband and wife asked her, well, where do you need to go? And they drove her 20 minutes out of her way so she could take her final exam, and that's not the end of the story. That's a good neighbor. But she got a phone call 3 days later from the service station saying, your car's ready. And she said, what do I owe you? And she said, you don't owe anything. Your bill was paid. Your bill was paid. So this young man, his wife and family, were neighbors to my daughter. And all of us have examples that we could bring up of this proper neighborly love. And when we think of this lesson of loving our fellow man like our neighbor, there's no better illustration of that than the lesson that our Lord Himself gives. And that's found in Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 25 to 37. Now, for time's sake, we're not going to read the scriptures, but the friends know the story well. You know, there was a lawyer who stood up in front of the crowd and he desired to expose Jesus to ridicule before his followers. So he asked him the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, what does the law say? Because he was a lawyer, he knew. He should know. And the lawyer answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, Brother Russell, in one of the comments, brings out that probably some in the crowd had some looks on their face when this lawyer was saying that you should love your neighbor as yourself, because probably he wasn't too friendly with some of his neighbors. So the lawyer, to qualify his behavior, he asked the question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered, well, first of all, Jesus said, you answered right. Love God supremely and love your neighbor, and you will inherit eternal life. That's keeping God's full law. Now, when the lawyer asked who my neighbor is, his question implied that God's law didn't include everybody as his neighbor, only maybe special ones who might be of your own class. But Jesus answered his question by telling of a man who was robbed and left half dead. And first the priest passed by, and of course the priest was most fully consecrated to the Lord's service in the nation of Israel. And he came and he actually passed to the other side of the street because he didn't want to have anything to do with this poor fellow, and he showed no interest in his brother's distress. And next, a Levite came by, and he also was consecrated to God's service. He showed a little more interest. He stood over the top, and he assessed the situation and probably thought, well, what is this going to cost me to help this fellow out? And he determined it would cost too much, so he left the poor fellow half dead in the street. And next, of course, came the Samaritan. And the Samaritan, of course, was despised by this priestly class. And what did this Samaritan do? He showed proper love and compassion. And he took care of this man. He went to great ends to take care of this poor fellow. What a grand lesson our Lord taught here, which revealed that a neighbor is one who does a neighborly act. However high or low he may be on the scale of intelligence, dignity, or divine favor, an our neighbor is anyone who is in need of our love or our care. And of course, we have to, we know we can't get up in the morning and just get in our cars and drive about looking for people in distress to help them. Of course not. We have to follow all the scriptures, and we know that we need to love God first, and we have a great responsibility towards ourself and our own development, and we have to love our brethren supremely over all others. But if someone comes to us or we see somebody in need, according to God's divine law, we need to be helpful. We have to develop a heart for our neighbor, for our fellow man. Now, we heard a dear sister years ago, and it stuck in our mind in a testimony. She said, brethren, if we are not loving our neighbors now, how do we expect to have a heart that's willing and desires to love our neighbor in the future, in the millennial age? If our hearts aren't developed to that point, we're not ready to be God's servants, to be the judges over mankind in the next age. Well, I see we have more talk than we have time. So let's see, where might we conclude? Well, in these verses, the apostle brings out that even though we're not under the Ten Commandments as new creatures, the spirit of the Ten Commandments, keeping those Ten Commandments, and of course, he listed those five commandments. You can read them in the other room. The last five have to do with our neighbor. If we love our neighbor, we're fulfilling those commandments given unto the nation of Israel. We're not going to steal, or we're not going to harm our neighbors in any way. We're going to be concerned for them. We're going to love them. We're going to look out for them. And, well, Dear friends, we can see that we have an obligation as Christian citizens to live properly and to be obedient unto the government that we're under, to be thankful that God has provided us such a peaceful environment in which to do the great work of the gospel age. That is, to preach the gospel, to find those final feet members, and we also have a duty towards our neighbors to show proper love because the world is watching us. The world is looking to see, well, this one's a Christian. How does a Christian live? And they're looking to, they want to see us slip up. They would like to say, oh, he's just like the rest of us. And so we want to bring honor to our Heavenly Father and our great King, our Lord and Savior Jesus, with the behavior that we have on a day-to-day basis, and to follow those instructions that the Apostle Paul gives us here in Romans 13 and throughout the Scriptures. May the Lord add His blessing and forgive anything that was said amiss.